Congregation, we come this morning to the final chapter of the book of Ezra, and I hope to bring this series to a close this morning. There's quite a lot of verses in this last chapter, Ezra chapter 10, but with Advent coming up and Lord's Supper coming up as well, I think it's time to bring this series to a close, and so that's what I hope to do this morning with the Lord's help. I ask you to turn with me to the book of Ezra chapter 10, which you can find in page 465 in your Pew Bible. Page 465, Ezra chapter 10. Let us hear the word of God. Now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month. And all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter, and because of heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have transgressed, and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of their cities until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshullam and Shabbethai, the Levite, gave them support. Then the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the fathers' households, were set apart by the fathers' households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the 1st month, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers, Messiah, Eleazar, Jerob, and Gedaliah. And they gave their promise that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. Also of the sons of Immer, Hanani, and Zebediah, of the sons of Harim, Messiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pasher, Elionai, Messiah, Ishmael, Nethanel, Jozadad, and Elasa. Of the Levites, also of the Levites, Jozadab, Shimei, Keliah, the same as Kelita, Pethiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Also of the singers, Eliashib, and of the gatekeepers, Shallum, Telem, and Uri. And others of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah, Jeziah, Malchiah, Mijamin, Eliezer, Malchijah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mataniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Eliah. Of the sons of Zatu, Elionai, Eliashib, Mataniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. Of the sons of Bibai, Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athlai. Of the sons of Bani, Meshulam, Maluk, Adiah, Jashub, Sheel, and Ramoth. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Chalal, Benaiah, Messiah, Mataniah, Bezalel, Binui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eliezer, Ishijah, Malchijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluch, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashem, Mataniah, Matata, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Ma'adai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Chelu, Vanaya, Meramoth, Eliashib, Mataniah, Matanai, Jasai, Bani, Binui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnabadai, Shashai, Shariah, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jael, Mathatiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jadai, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So far the word of God. Beloved congregation, repentance is essential for salvation. Unless we repent, we cannot be saved. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, and I quote, that repentance is one of the two wings by which a believer flies to heaven, the other wing being faith. But what is repentance? Well, the Greek word in the New Testament really means to change one's mind. So when a sinner repents of sin, he changes his mind about sin. He comes to the realization that the way that he has been living is not good, that it is displeasing to the Lord, and that will ultimately lead to his eternal damnation in hell. And realizing this, he turns his back on sin. He breaks with sin. He does an about-face on sin, and he begins to walk in a new and holy life. Question 87 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines repentance like this: repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. What a wonderful definition of repentance. I wish I had the time to just unpack the various aspects of that definition, but I don't. Instead, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to focus our attention on what is arguably one of the most powerful illustrations of repentance in the Scriptures, certainly of national repentance. And it's found in our text passage, Ezra chapter 10. And it's to this passage that we turn our attention with God's help this morning. Our theme is the Jewish exiles repent of their sin. And we'll consider, first of all, the sorrow they expressed, secondly, the confession they made, and thirdly, the action they took. First, then, the sorrow they expressed. Ezra was very, very upset. He had just heard a report that some of the descendants of the first group of exiles that returned to the promised land during the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, had married heathen women. And that disturbed him greatly. And we read in chapter 9, verse 3, that when I heard this thing, this is Ezra speaking, when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. All day long, Ezra sat there astonished that the people of Judah had done such a thing. And then we read that at the time of the evening sacrifice, Ezra stood up and he began to pray. And many of the people of Judah and Benjamin who were under conviction about this sin prayed with him. And we read at the beginning of our text chapter, chapter 10, verse 1, that while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. Even the children were there. Even the children were convicted by the sins of the people of Judah. Ezra and the people wept. And they wept very bitterly. In fact, when you read our text carefully, it appears as though the people wept even more bitterly than Ezra did. Literally, the original Hebrew says that the people wept with great weeping. So they weren't just shedding a few tears. They were literally gushing tears out of their eyes. Some translations, English translations, translate it like this: they poured out abundant tears. A congregation, weeping is a mark of true repentance. You find this expressed elsewhere in the Scriptures. In Psalm 130, the first verse, the psalmist writes, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice." He's in the depths. What are these depths? They're the depths of his sorrow over his sin. And as he's wallowing in the sorrow of his sin, he cries out unto the Lord. Zechariah 12, verse 10, we read these well-known words. The Lord says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they pierced." Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. You remember the story of Peter, children, when Peter denied the Lord and he heard the rooster crow. And he remembered the words of the Lord Jesus, who said to him that before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter heard that rooster after he denied the Lord three times. And what do we read in the Gospels? He went out. He went out of the house of Caiaphas, out of the courtyard of Caiaphas, into the streets of Jerusalem. And he wept bitterly. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, writes that the sorrow of the Corinthians led them to repentance, for he says, You were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So a mark of true repentance is sorrow. Sorrow over our sin. Now, having said that, not all sorrow is a mark of true repentance. You remember the story of Judas Iscariot? how after he had betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, his conscience began to accuse him, and he was pricked in his conscience, and he realized that he had betrayed innocent blood, and he went back to the religious leaders and confessed his sin, and they were not interested in listening to him. They said, "You see to it." And he cast those 30 pieces of silver there on the floor of the temple, and he was so full of sorrow that he went out and he hanged himself. Now that was not a sorrow of repentance. That's the kind of sorrow that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 7 that I just quoted. This is the sorrow of the world that produces death. So there's a godly sorrow, but there's also an ungodly or a worldly sorrow. There's a sorrow that leads to life and a sorrow that leads to death. So how can we tell which is which? What is a godly sorrow that leads to life? Well, in his book, The Doctrine of Repentance, Thomas Watson, whom I quoted earlier, he lists 6 marks of true godly sorrow. This is what he says. He says, first of all, sorrow, godly sorrow, is inward, not outward. In other words, it proceeds from the heart. It's not just outward. It doesn't just manifest itself in a few tears coming down our cheeks, but it proceeds from the heart, from a broken spirit, as David says in Psalm 51, and a contrite heart. It comes from the very depth of our being. Secondly, Watson says it is a sorrow for the offense rather than for the punishment. When a thief is caught stealing, he sorrows. Not because he stole, but because he got caught. But that's not the case for the sinner who truly repents in a godly way. Watson writes this. He says, when a Christian knows that he is out of the gunshot of hell and shall never be damned, yet still he grieves for sinning against that free grace which has pardoned him. See, the child of God, the sinner who in whom the Spirit of God is at work, he sorrows because he knows that by his sin he has offended a good-doing and a gracious and a merciful God. And that humbles him before the Lord. And he sorrows over his sin. Thirdly, Watson says it is intermixed with faith. True repentance is truly godly sorrow for sin is mixed with faith. Again, Watson says this. He says, spiritual sorrow will sink the heart if the pulley of faith does not raise it. As our sin is ever before us, so God's promise must ever be before us. As we must feel our sting, so we must look up to Christ, our brazen serpent. And then he writes this. He says, that weeping is not good which blinds the eye of faith. If there are not some dawnings of faith in the soul, it is not the sorrow of humiliation, but of despair. So what he's saying is that godly sorrow grieves. It has one eye to our sin, and it grieves. That one eye is full of tears because of our sin, but it has the other eye fixed on God and on Christ and on His mercy. And it says, yes, I have sinned, but there is hope. God in Christ. Fourthly, Watson says it is a great sorrow. Although he also admits here that not everyone experiences sorrow to the same degree. So it raises the question, how great must our sorrow be? That's a question that people struggle with, and there are people, especially in more hyper-Calvinistic circles, that seem to think that their conviction of sin is kind of like a condition for coming to Christ. And until they experience a certain measure of conviction of sin, they may not come to Christ for fear of stealing Him. As twisted as that thinking is, because the gospel says you come to Christ as you are, with little conviction of sin or great conviction of sin. But the point is, if you're a sinner, and you are, you come to Christ. Because you can't live without Him. But anyway, how does Watson answer this question? How great must our sorrow be? Watson says it must be as great as for any worldly loss. Sorrow for sin, he writes, must surpass worldly sorrow. We are to find as much bitterness in weeping for sin as ever we found sweetness in committing it. The Christian has arrived at a sufficient measure of sorrow when the love of sin is purged out. That's a very good thought. We know that we have truly sorrowed enough when we come to hate our sin and desire to flee from it. Fifthly, Watson says, in some cases, godly sorrow is joined with restitution. I have a good example of that in Zacchaeus, when the Lord Jesus went to Zacchaeus' home and dined with him. And Zacchaeus was so overwhelmed by the love of Christ that he promised, "Lord, if I've taken anything from any man, I restore to him fourfold." So true sorrow manifests itself in recompensing those whom we have defrauded. And finally, Watson says, this is the sixth mark of godly sorrow. He says, true sorrow for sin is not like, it is abiding, rather. He says that it is not like an April shower that is soon over. A godly sorrow is a characteristic of the child of God. The child of God, in a sense, is always sorrowing. Oh yes, he's always rejoicing. It's that double, two things going on in the experience of a child of God. On the one hand, he's always sorrowing over his sin. He hates his sin. He wants to be free from sin. He wants to live his life to the glory of God and everything. And yet he knows that his sins have been forgiven. And that fills his heart with joy in God through Christ. Well, true repentance involves sorrow over sin. And I ask you this morning, congregation, do you know something of this? In your own heart, in your own experience, do you know what it is to sorrow in a godly manner? I'm not saying that we have to shed actual tears over our sins, although that would be a good thing once in a while. And to be honest with you, I wish I experienced that more. And I wish that you experienced that more. I wish that there were more tears, actual tears, over our sins. But that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is do we hate sin? Do our sins bother us in the core of our being? Are we longing to be set free from our sins? Is that our daily prayer? Oh Lord, help me to overcome sin, to live my life to your glory. Well, this is what Ezra and the people of Judah experienced in our text. They sorrowed over their sin. But they did more. They also confessed their sin. That's my second point. As Ezra prayed and wept with his face bowed down toward the temple, we read that he was approached by a certain man. His name was Shechaniah. He was the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam. And upon approaching Ezra, this Shechaniah, we don't know anything about him, but he comes to Ezra and he makes a proposal. And before he does that, he makes confession of his sin and the sin of all the people. And we have the words of his confession right here in our text. Verse 2, "We have trespassed against our God," he says, "and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land." Now, Shechaniah's name doesn't appear in the list of names that come at the end of the chapter. And that list of names is a list of all the leaders of the people of Judah who had taken pagan wives. Shechaniah's name is not one of them. And as such, he was not guilty of the sin in question. And yet he uses the plural pronoun here. Look at what he says. "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land." Now, when using the plural pronoun, it's likely that Shechaniah here is imitating, is echoing Ezra himself. You remember in chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, when Ezra prays this prayer of confession before the Lord, he also used the inclusive pronoun we, the plural pronoun, even though Ezra also, like Shechaniah, had not committed this particular sin. But Ezra and Shechaniah include themselves as those, as among those who are guilty of the sin. Why? Because they acknowledged, they understood that they were part of a covenant community. And they understood that when one member or several members of the community fall into sin, in a sense, everyone falls into sin with them. And Shechaniah understood that, and so he comes with this confession. We have trespassed against our God. Shechaniah is confessing the sin of the people, including his own sin before God. Now, who chose him to do this? We don't know. It's not revealed in the text. All we know is that he confessed. Now, beloved, this is the second crucial mark of repentance. Repentance involves not only sorrow over sin, but also confession of sin. We must learn to confess our sin before God. And the word confess, interesting word, it actually means to say the same thing as. So when we confess our sins before God, we're saying the same thing about our sins that God says about our sins. That means we don't cover it up. We don't make excuses. We call a spade, we call it what it is. We call it sin. It's a crucial aspect of repentance. When we come before the Lord, we must learn to call sin, sin. And we must learn not to hold anything back from Him. And we must learn not to hide it, not to sort of push it away, sweep it under the rug, make excuses. We must confess. Because it's only in the way of confession that forgiveness can be given. Listen to what John says in 1 John 1. 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, then what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How does God cleanse the sinner and forgive the sinner of his sin? It is in the way of them confessing. Notice it's not because of their confession, because even our confession is full of sin. But it's in the way of our confession of sin. And then John goes on to say that if we say that we have not sinned, in other words, if we don't call sin what God calls it, if we seek to make excuses for our sin, then we make Him a liar. And His word is not in us. Now, Ezra had already confessed the sins of the people in his prayer at the end of chapter 9. But now, notice Shechaniah, perhaps following Ezra's example, Shechaniah does the same. He confesses the sin of the people. You notice what he does here. He, first of all, specifies the sin. He specifies the sin. And most of the time, when we confess our sins, we do so only in a very general way. I'm not saying we always do that, but often that's what we do. And there is a place for that. And Jesus Himself taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." But there is also a time, congregation, when we need to be more specific than that. When we need to specify exactly what we did wrong and bring that before the Lord. And that's what Shechaniah does here. Without making any apologies, without making any excuses, he says, "We have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land." Black and white. Clear as day. No excuses, no obfuscation. He just comes right out and says, "This is what we've done." And then notice, too, that he acknowledges that he had sinned, that the people had sinned against God. We have trespassed against God. And all the emphasis in that confession falls on the word God. Shechaniah acknowledges that by taking these heathen wives into their homes, by marrying these heathen women, they had ultimately sinned against God. And all sin is ultimately against God, isn't it? When David sat down to write Psalm 51, remember he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had murdered her husband Uriah the Hittite. And when he sits down to write Psalm 51, in verse 4 of that psalm, he writes this. He says to God, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." That's an astounding statement. Because David had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against Uriah the Hittite. In a sense, he had sinned against the entire covenant nation of Israel because he was the king. And he was supposed to set a godly example for the people. But David says, no, that's all true. But ultimately, I have sinned against God. And Shechaniah says the same. We have sinned. We have trespassed against God. God, beloved, do you see, do you understand that sin, no matter what form it takes, is ultimately a sin against God? And that is what makes sin sinful. If I just sin against you, that doesn't make it sinful in and of itself. What makes all sin sinful is that we sin against God. And when you understand that, do you also confess your sins before God? I mean, in detail, specifically, telling God exactly what you did. Could be anything. Could be, you could come before the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, forgive me for that lustful thought that I had. Forgive me, Lord, for looking at that website. I don't know, it was just a second, but I shouldn't have done it, Lord. Please forgive me for my weakness, for my failure. Lord, forgive me for living in fear, for not trusting in you. Forgive me for harboring bitterness in my heart against my brother or sister in the Lord, or my spouse, or my children. Forgive me, Lord, for that bit of gossip that I shared today. It was wrong. I shouldn't have said it. I don't know why I did. But Lord, you heard it. You've seen it. You know everything. My life is an open book before you, Lord. I confess it before you. And I confess that ultimately all of these sins are committed against God. Confession is vital, is a vital aspect of true repentance. But even that isn't enough. It's not enough just to grieve over our sin. It's not enough even to confess our sins. We must also turn from our sins. And that brings us to our third point. You'll notice how upon confessing the sins of the people, that Shechaniah proceeds to present Ezra with a proposal. He proposes to make a covenant with God. Look at verse 2. He says, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God." Now the people of Israel were very familiar with covenants. They made covenants among themselves all the time. God himself had made a covenant with them in Abraham. Later on, with Moses, what is a covenant? A covenant is a legally binding agreement. It's not just a promise. It involves promises, but it's more than a promise. It's a legally binding agreement that binds both parties to what is agreed upon. and stipulates that if either of the party does not live up to what they have promised, that they will suffer the penalty. And this is what Shechaniah is proposing. He's proposing that the people make a covenant with God. To do what? He tells us, to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them. That's the children. According to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. So Shechaniah here is proposing to Ezra that he make the people of Judah, the men of Judah who have fallen into this trespass, swear an oath before God that they would put away their wives, in a sense, to divorce them. And if they had children from those wives, they would put those children away as well. And he looked to Ezra to put the wheels in motion. He says in verse 4, "Arise," he says to Ezra, "arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." And Ezra does. And we read in the following verses, and I have to skip over a lot of the details here for the sake of time, but we read in the following verses that Ezra made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to his word. And then we read later on that because it was the rainy season and the rain was coming down hard on the people as they were gathered there in the open square of the temple, that the people proposed to Ezra that maybe he form a commission of the leaders of the people and that they do the investigative work and that they then come to a conclusion. They submit a report and come to a conclusion. And Ezra agreed to this. And 2 months later, the commission submitted, filed its report, and the names of the guilty were announced. And those names are in the scriptures. All those names. I have to confess, congregation, it was hard to read all those names. Strange-sounding names. You don't know anything about any of these people, hardly any of them, but their names are recorded in the scripture as a warning to us not to follow in their footsteps. Now, this event has raised a lot of questions. And right now, I've just got to slow right down, and we have to try to understand what is going on here. This is a complicated chapter. It's probably the most controversial chapter in the book of Ezra. A lot has been written about it. Let me try to summarize what some of the issues are. And how we can answer those issues, how we can respond to those issues. One of the questions that is raised about this chapter is this: how could Ezra require divorce when Malachi, the prophet Malachi, who lived at the same time, openly declares in Malachi 2, verse 16, that God hates divorce? That's what he says. God hates divorce. So Malachi says, God is telling you people, God hates divorce. And there, on the other hand, there's Ezra. He's telling the people they need to divorce their pagan wives. How do we put that together? Another question that's raised here is that if you jump ahead to the next book of the Bible, to the book of Nehemiah, which is sort of the twin volume of the book of Ezra, we read of a similar situation that occurred in his day. This is around 15 years later. There too, we read that the men of Jerusalem were again marrying heathen women. Now, the difference is that Nehemiah did not insist that those men divorce these women. But Ezra did. So how do we reconcile that? Why would Ezra insist on divorce and Nehemiah not insist on divorce? Now, there's a lot of other questions, but let me just limit myself to those two. Now, how do we deal with this? Well, when answering these questions, we need to keep several things in mind. We need to keep in mind, first of all, that at no time, and it's not clear from the English translation, but in the Hebrew it's very clear, at no time in this chapter does Ezra use the normal Hebrew word for married. He talks about taking wives, not about marrying them, even though that is how it's translated in some modern English translations of the Bible. But the Hebrew word that he uses is not the normal word for married. Now that may suggest that these people, these men, were not legally married to these heathen women. Instead, they were what we would say living in sin. These were common law relationships. And if that's true, that would explain another interesting detail about the text, and that is this, that Ezra in this chapter doesn't use the normal word for divorce either. He talks about putting away their wives. The Hebrew word there is not the normal word that's used for divorce. So, understanding that, we could argue that Ezra here is not advocating for divorce at all. He's simply seeking to undo what should never have been done in the first place and to correct a very ugly and messy, morally messy situation. But even if he was advocating for divorce, we need to keep this in mind. We need to keep the circumstances in mind. Remember, these exiles had only been in the promised land for a few short decades. They had spent 70 years in the land of Babylon. God had brought them back to the promised land, but they were only there for a few short decades. And already in that short space of time, the people were beginning to integrate with the heathen nations around them, manifested by the fact that they were marrying their women. And Ezra understood that if that trend continued, there would be nothing left of the people of God, the covenant nation of Israel. They'd be completely assimilated into the surrounding nations. And if that happened, then the Messiah could not come into the world. And if the Messiah could not come into the world, then the entire plan of redemption come to a screeching halt, and there'd be no salvation. So there's a lot at stake here. Secondly, we need to keep in mind this, that in Malachi 2, verse 11, I wish we had time to read Malachi, but maybe you can read it later on this afternoon, but in Malachi 2, 11, we read that the people of Ezra's day, this is what he says, profaned the holiness of the Lord by marrying the daughter of a strange god. Now, that would suggest that by marrying these heathen women, the men of Judah were actually worshiping their gods. They were not only marrying heathen women, they were marrying their heathen gods as well. And so the people of Judah were once again beginning to repeat that same old pattern of sin, of idolatry, of forsaking the Lord. This is the reason why they were sold into captivity in the first place. It's because of their idolatry. And Ezra sees the cycle beginning all over again. Now, to complicate matters even further, in order to marry these heathen women, it's clear from Malachi 2 that these Jewish men were actually divorcing their Jewish wives. So they had married a Jewish wife. After a while, because they either got tired of them or because they were more interested in these heathen women, they divorced their Jewish wife in order to marry a heathen wife. And we know that because in Malachi 2:14, Malachi denounces the men of Judah for dealing treacherously, he says, with the wife of their youth. Malachi saw what was going on, and it provoked him to wrath because it provoked God to wrath. You can't divorce your Jewish wives in order to marry a heathen wife. Now, why were they doing this? Well, we talked about that last time. It was probably because it was a way of advancing themselves socially and economically. By marriage, you could form alliances with greater, more powerful, wealthy families in the land. and that would be for your own social and economic and political benefit. And so these men saw that, and so they were divorcing their Jewish wives to marry these heathen wives. Now, the Bible does allow for divorce in the case of adultery. Some would say, some Presbyterians would argue, that divorce is allowed also in the case of desertion. So, for example, when an ungodly spouse, an unchristian, unbelieving spouse, leaves the marriage because they just can't handle the fact that they're married to somebody who is a believer, Paul says in such cases, let them depart. But the only other ground for divorce in the Scriptures is adultery. Now, the Bible never allows divorce in cases like this. The Bible never allows divorce in order to advance yourself economically, politically, or spiritually. And God saw what was happening. And this is why Malachi comes to the people and says, God hates divorce. Now, God hates divorce. He hates all divorce. He wants all married couples to work it out, to work out their differences in humility and in the fear of the Lord. But in the case of adultery, because of the hardness of our hearts, Jesus says, he does allow for it. But God hates divorce, and he hates particularly the kind of divorce that was taking place in Judah at this time. Thirdly, we need to keep in mind that while the Scriptures carefully and accurately describe events, they do not always intend for us to do precisely the same in our own context. And so what we have in Ezra chapter 10 is a faithful description of what took place, but not necessarily a prescription. In other words, it's not necessarily something that has to be done in every case, in every circumstance. And that would explain why Ezra demanded divorce, but Nehemiah did not. Now, why Nehemiah didn't demand divorce, again, we don't know. Maybe the circumstances were different. We don't know. But the point is that just because Nehemiah demanded it doesn't mean that it's now a rule that needs to be applied in every situation. Now, however we explain this, let's get one thing clear. This passage in no way can be interpreted to mean that it's permissible to divorce your spouse because he or she is not a believer. And there are people who do that. There are people who they come to faith in Christ and they say, well, I just can't live with my husband anymore because he's not a believer. And therefore, I'm going to divorce him. And they will use this passage to justify their actions. And they will even say, well, you know, when I married my husband, I was young, I was foolish, I should never have married him. And now I've met somebody who's a godly man, a godly woman, and he or she can help me live a Christian life. And by the way, isn't it better to divorce and do away with all that unhappiness and all that arguing and fighting and just begin again with the right person who I feel the Lord has brought on my path, and this is how it goes. And these are the kinds of excuses that people will use to divorce their spouse, and they'll cite this chapter as proof of that. Now, we can certainly sympathize with people who are stuck in unhappy marriages. It's a painful thing. But to divorce under such circumstances would be wrong, even if the other spouse is not a believer. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He advises against this. He's talking there about a situation where two people are married, they're both raised in paganism, they're both worshiping pagan gods, and they hear the gospel, one believes and the other doesn't. So the question was raised, well, should the believing spouse divorce the unbelieving spouse? And Paul says no. Let them stay together. And he argues that the believing spouse may be an instrument in the hand of the Lord to bring the unbelieving spouse to faith in Christ. So you can't use this at all. Now you say, well, doesn't Scripture contradict itself then? Because Ezra demands divorce in the case where there is one unbelieving spouse and one believing spouse, whereas Paul urges them to stay together. So doesn't the Bible contradict itself? And the answer to that is no, it doesn't. Again, assuming that Ezra was correct in what he did, we have to keep in mind the context. We have to remember what was at stake here. He was seeking to preserve the purity of the covenant of people, the covenant people of God. Besides that, the situations are totally different. Ezra's talking about Jewish men who divorced their Jewish wives in order to marry a heathen wife. But Paul is talking about a completely different situation. Paul's talking about a couple where one comes to faith in Christ and the other doesn't. So you can't compare the two passages at all. So we need to be very careful how we deal with this passage. Now, what do we learn from this? Having tried to explain all of that, maybe it's more confusing your mind than clear. But what do we learn from this about repentance? Because that's been our theme this morning. What do we learn about this, about repentance? Well, we learn this. We learn that true repentance results in action. True repentance results in action. You take these men in our text. They knew that what they had done was wrong. They grieved over it. They confessed it before the Lord. But they did more than that. They also took action to correct the problem. And it was drastic action. They put away their wives and their children that were born to them. Now, some of us, when we read that, we might think, wow, that's over the top. That's even a bit cruel. What about these women? What about these children? How could they do such a thing? Well, there's a lot of unanswered questions about this, but just try to grasp this point. Does it not serve to illustrate the extreme, the great lengths that these men were prepared to go in order to root sin out of their lives, in order to glorify and serve the Lord? You may stand in judgment over these men. You may say they made a mistake. They should never have done this. You may even say that Ezra was wrong. But surely it shows that they were determined to forsake sin, to put it to death, and to pursue a new and holy life. And then the question comes to us this morning. Are you prepared to do the same? To what lengths are you prepared to go in order to root sin out of your life? Whatever sin that may be. And the sad reality is, beloved, that many Christians in the church today, when they're confronted by a particular sin in their lives, would never do what the men of Judah did. When confronted with sin, the typical response in the church is to make excuses or to outrightly deny that what they're doing is sin. I've seen it 100 times in my ministry. And the one thing they will not do is forsake their sin, turn their back on sin, take action against their sin, and live a new and holy life. They might grieve over it. They might confess it. They might say, yeah, Pastor, you're right. It's sinful. I need to do away with it. But they won't. They just keep on living in the same sin. Day after day, year after year. And it says something about us, doesn't it? It says something about who we are by nature. By nature, we love our sin. We love what our sins give to us. We love how our sins make us feel. And as a result, we cling to them like a baby hangs on to a rattle. We will not let them go so easily. And the only way that we will ever break from sin is by the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God, He has to convict us of our sin. He has to show us sin in all of its ugliness. And he's the only one who can do it. I mean, I can preach my heart out to you and tell you that this sin and that sin is wrong, but only the Holy Spirit can convict you of it and turn you around. Oh, how we need to pray fervently, beloved, for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God would come upon us as families, as individuals, as congregation, that we might understand what sin is and flee from it, no matter what the cost. And this is what the men of Judah did. They repented, they fled, they took action. Did God also forgive them? Yes, we may believe that he did. For the Bible says that when we truly repent, God will also forgive. And what was true for the people of Judah is still true today, beloved. I don't know what sins are besetting you this morning. I don't know what sins you're guilty of before the Lord this morning. But I say to you, bring them before the Lord. Grieve over them if you must. Confess them. And then be ready and resolve by the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to turn your back on them and to be different, to change, to live a new and holy life. And God will forgive. He will restore. On what basis? Oh, not on the basis of our repentance. No matter how deep, no matter how sincere, no matter how true our repentance may be, that is not the basis upon which God forgives sins. He forgives sins only on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Shechaniah, I believe, saw something of that. You remember how after he confessed that the people had trespassed against the Lord, he says this, he says, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. What a beautiful statement it is. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. What was that hope? Oh, for Shechaniah, it was this making of the covenant with the Lord. But for us, it is the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He is the hope for every sinner, no matter what they have done, no matter how deeply they have fallen into sin. He is our one and only hope because he did what none of us could do. He paid the penalty for our sin, and he earned for us the righteousness that we need to stand before God. And the promise of the gospel is that no matter who we are or what we have done, if we come to this Savior in true repentance, he will forgive, he will heal, and he will restore. Oh, beloved, have you looked to this Savior? Apart from him, there is no hope at all, but in him, there is hope, hope in Israel, hope that will endure to all eternity. Amen.